We're trying to work our way through in these last weeks over an overview. And I believe the last time that I was with you, we finished up the first half of the tribulation. So I want to talk about the second half of the tribulation and some of the events that occur. And I want to hopefully be able to put something forward tonight that I've thought about for a long time. And you can take it or leave it because I've not really read much about it, but I've sort of come up with this on my own. That's always a really dangerous thing to say, you know. But I think it makes a great deal of sense. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. And I want to talk a little bit about this idea. Remember, halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and wants to set up the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in the temple. And that's when there's a major shift in the tribulation. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation are terrible. The last 3.5 years are inexplicable. It's so much worse than the first 3.5, and the first 3.5 are just terrible. But the Antichrist then, when he gets launched in this idea, I want to talk a little bit about something that becomes somewhat controversial for certain folks. It says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast, he says, coming out of the sea. And we looked at that before and said, to the Jewish mindset, the sea was the nations. And so the Antichrist rises out of the Gentile nations. And he says, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw, he says, was like a leopard. His feet were like that of a bear, his mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave him power, and his throne was of great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And he's going to talk about this. One of the things about the Antichrist, and remember, I said this before, anti in Greek, or anti in Greek, means against like it does in English, but it also means instead of. So he's not only the against Christ, he's the instead of Christ. And almost everything that Christ does, the Antichrist does. And so you have Christ being authenticated by the signs and wonders of both him and then the apostles in the beginning of the church age, and you have the Antichrist being authenticated by signs and wonders of his false prophet. You have a false trinity. Almost everything that Jesus does, the Antichrist does. And so you notice it says that he was slain. And it says after that happened, and his wound was healed. And he said, and the whole earth, he said, was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast and said, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against him? And there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. He said an authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now, one of the things that's most amazing is that the beast has a false resurrection. And normally what ends up happening in this false resurrection is that Christians are saying, how does Satan raise the dead? And on one level, you could see it being said, like, well, he can't raise the dead. So the beast wasn't really slain. And it just looked like he was slain. I would reject that. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he really is raised from the dead. And I'll explain my reason as we go on here. One of the reasons that I say that is that when you see this idea that him being really slain, if you go down to, verse 12, it says, and he, this is the false prophet, he exercises authority, the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and all those who dwell on the earth worship the first beast, whose fatal wound, he said, was healed. And again, he uses that word fatal. Every time John uses it, it's fatal. But it says this beast as if he was slain, and just hold your place here and go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 for just a moment. And this is a picture in heaven, but I want you to see something there. In verse 6 of chapter 5 of Revelation, it says, I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. The exact same words that are used for the beast are used for the lamb, which is Jesus Christ. He said, I saw the lamb standing as if slain, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, etc. In other words, was Jesus Christ really slain? Yes. Was he really resurrected? Yes. And John uses the exact same words to describe the beast. The beast is really slain, and the beast is resurrected. Now, there's something else here that sort of will give you an idea of why I believe that, I hope. It says then that in verse 13, concerning of chapter 13, we're back to chapter 13, meanwhile, back at the ranch, chapter 13, and verse 13, he says, he performs, this is the false prophet, he performs, he says, great signs, same kind of words that are used for Christ, signs and wonders. He said he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So the false prophet has some real power. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which is given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had, he says, the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, this is interesting. The false prophet says, build an idol of the beast, of the Antichrist. He tells people to build, and they do. They build an idol of the Antichrist. Now, here's what's interesting. It says, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many, he says, as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So, the false prophet can take, you can take a stone or metal image of the beast, and the false prophet has the power to make that talk. Now, what kind of power is that? That's an awful lot of power. But there's a key to this, and it's in a phrase we often overlook. Verse 14, it says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was, now watch, given him to perform. They were given. Now watch now verse 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. So did the prophet have any power? No. See, the beast, it was given to him. In other words, this power that the Antichrist and the beast has is given to him by God. That's the only reason he has it. It's given to him by God. Now, there's also another reason for it. If Satan could have idols speak, now just imagine anywhere idols have been worshipped. If Satan could have idols speak, like happens here, would he? Absolutely. I mean, absolutely. You imagine everywhere in the world there's an idol, there's a Buddha there, and Buddha starts talking. Why? Then why doesn't he? Because the restrainer will not allow him. You see, almost everything that happens, the restrainer is removed. We saw that in Thessalonians. The restrainer is removed. And so that, so not only does God, the restrainer, not hear anymore, but the idea is that God gives him then the ability to do this. See, he doesn't have it on its own because God restrains him. In fact, of almost everything he could do, he would do. One of the most amazing things about Lucifer is how restrained he is. He has enormous power. He would love to do a lot, but he can't. You see, he can't. You saw the story in Job when he goes before God and he talks to God about Job and sort of plays out the role of an accuser, and Revelation talks about it. He accuses us before God day and night. And the interesting thing is, Job has a tremendously blessed life. And he is, by God's standard, the most righteous man on earth. And what had up till then, what did Lucifer ever do to him? Nothing. Do you think he wanted to? Yes. Remember Jesus said to Peter, he said, he desires to sift you like wheat. You see, but he didn't. Why? I restrain him. Everything that he has, all the power that he has is restrained power. Now, when the restrainer leaves, God allows him to have power that he has not been able to exercise before. So I think it's clear that the beast, in my opinion, clearly that the beast clearly dies and is resurrected from the dead. And the false prophet then comes into play. Now, what's interesting about this to me is that I want to talk about one more thing and then spend most of the night in chapters 17 and 18. But the other thing about the beast is the mark of the beast. And I don't know. I bet you 500 books have been written about the mark of the beast. And all I can tell you about the mark of the beast in all 500 books is they were all wrong. All 500 are wrong. Okay, but you can still sell millions of books. I mean, 666 is money in the bank. You know, you just do a 666 thing, you got it. And you can tie that name. I was just reading this week the presidents that have had their name tied to 666. Kissinger was big, I said before, when I first became a Christian, he was big. It's been a tie. JFK, they even brought it to JFK, comes out. If you do a certain configuration, you can end up with 666. I hate to say this in here, Ronald Reagan was really another one that filled out the 666 thing. You know, now it depends on your political persuasion. You've got to believe that someone on the other side is an antichrist. I mean, it's just astounding stuff. But the antichrist, remember, he becomes revealed after the tribulation begins. So the whole idea that we would know who he was before the tribulation occurred, and before the tribulation occurs, we're raptured. So there's probably not anything more pointless than for us to try to speculate the 666 idea. But there are some things that we should consider about it. The most important reason that there is a 666 on a forehead or on a hand is because he, again, is going to mimic God. He's going to mimic Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In verse 1, he says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth, or," he said, "on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. So the bondservants of God in the tribulation are marked by God. So the Antichrist says, "Well, then I'm going to mark my guys." You see, it's going to be that mark. Now, the idea behind 666, there's a lot of truth to numerology in Scripture, probably not as much truth as we have imagination with numerology. But as you know, 7 is used all the time in Revelation. It's the number of perfection. It's a number that's often used by God. You have 40 for judgment. There's a lot of... And 6 is the number of man. And I think that's the real key to this. He's not just man. He's not just 6. He's 666. Okay, I think the idea of that number is because it's man's number. And I think as I go on tonight, I hope to make that case even a little bit stronger. There are a few other purposes of the mark. One, it obviously immediately identifies a person with the Antichrist. 2, it's a counterfeit of God's seal, like we said. 3, it has economic benefits. If you don't have the mark, you don't do business. You cannot purchase anything. Okay, so if you don't have the mark, then you starve. I mean, it's kind of that way. He uses it in a very good way. And the mark then becomes very, very important. And without the mark, you're likely going to pay with your life. It reminds me a little bit of Nazi Germany and Heil Hitler. I mean, if you didn't Heil Hitler, you could be executed. I mean, so you never went out in public, and if someone was Heiling, you Heiled. If you didn't Heil, you could be executed for that. It was a symbol that you were 100% behind him, even if you weren't 100% behind him. It was the symbol that you were 100%. But the reason I bring up the number is that when we go to chapter 17 now, we're moving along in the tribulation. We're going to deal in chapter 17 and 18, sort of an overview of those chapters, with something extremely important to understand if you're going to understand the whole of what prophecy or the angelic conflict from Genesis to Revelation is about. And it's the term Babylon. That becomes an extremely important term in Scripture. The only city in the Word of God that is mentioned more than Babylon, Babylon is mentioned over 300 times, is Jerusalem. There's no other city that's mentioned as many times as Babylon. Babylon becomes an extremely important and an extremely symbolic city. In fact, in chapter 17 of Revelation, you have the religious system of Babylon being destroyed. And it's kind of an ironic way in which it gets destroyed. We'll look at it in a few moments. In chapter 18, you have the political system of Babylon being destroyed. And this is going to become a very important thing. So this is where some things that you may not have heard before that could be helpful you to understand the whole here. So if we're going to understand this, let's start in the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 10. Now, what do we know happened in Genesis chapter 9? Remember, this whole point of this study when we started was as in the days of Noah and the judgment that came. And we started out with the idea that there's a parallel between Noah's time and then the judgment and our time, the judgment. Jesus alludes to that in the Olivet Discourse. Now you come, in this sense, after the flood, and something begins to happen after the flood. And when you read it, you may not see it. Now, the only ones who survived was Noah and his sons. And when you start reading, and we always have this tendency that when we read names, especially in any way in Scripture, we sort of mumble to ourselves the names, usually mispronounce them, and then move to some part of the story that we want to read. That's truly a mistake, but it's just human nature, especially if there's a lot of names. But this time, there won't be a lot. I want to zero in on one. In verse 6, it says, "And the sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush," he said, "were Seba and Havilah," he said, "Sabta," he said, "Rama, Sabteca," and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush, we're back to Cush, he's important to understand, he becomes the father of Nimrod. This is absolutely crucial stuff. This is some of the most important stuff in the entire Word of God. Nimrod is the great-grandson, Noah. And his father is Cush. Not a good guy, but nothing compared to Nimrod. What's really interesting about this is that it says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth." There's something spectacular about Nimrod. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, don't misread that. A lot of the Hebrew texts read it very differently than this. He's not doing it because the Lord wants him to do. In fact, the premise is, by most of the Hebrew scholars, is Nimrod is a hunter of men. Nimrod's not a hunter of game. He's a hunter of men. And it's, now watch what happens. "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." And he says, "The beginning of his," what? Now this is really interesting stuff. In hindsight, we miss it. God created man. Okay, he creates man, and basically the setup is this. I will be God, and you will be man. I will provide everything, and you will be grateful. You see, I will have absolute, complete authority, and you will be a servant of mine and a child of mine. But you will, I have all the authority. This plays out so well, by the way, that whenever God moves to actually establish a nation for the first time, remember, he starts with a patriarch, Abraham, and then he goes to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then he goes to Jacob. And then it becomes what? The nation, Israel. Okay, that becomes the nation. Now we have a nation. Now, when it starts out, who's the king of the nation? Who's the king of the nation Israel? God. I'm the king. You see, I'm the king. You're my people. I'm the king. The reason is, from God's point of view, God's intention was, how many kings should there be on the earth? One. You see, I relate to people, I'm the king. And how many kingdoms should there be on the earth? One. There should be one king. There should be one kingdom. Now, man decides, no, no, no. You see, that's not going to be the case. And the first guy that's introduced with this is Nimrod. I don't necessarily believe his name is Nimrod at all. I believe his name is Gilgamesh. That plays off on a different level, but I don't think his name is Nimrod. The word Nimrod is putting, you're putting in it, making, turning a word into an infinitive so you can use it as a title. But Nimrod comes from the Hebrew word marad with an N in front of it, what we call an N. It's not the Hebrew N. Nimrod means rebel. Okay, that's what his name means. That's his title. Nimrod is the rebel. Who would he rebel against? God. You see, and what's the first thing you know about Nimrod? He's a hunter of men, and he establishes his own kingdom. Okay? Now, what's really interesting about this, if you, you know, do some of the work, is that this, when you read this Sumerian, ancient Sumerian writings, which are not Jewish, remember, Samaria is the beginning of it all, the Semitic people, but Samaria is like first. And you read the ancient Sumerian writings, one of the things that's written there is that kingship descended from heaven to Kish, the Samaritan word Kish, which the Hebrew word Cush is very, very similar to. And it said kingship descended from heaven to Kish. And Kish's son is Nimrod. It also, the Sumerians were the first to develop in thinking what is called a religio-politico state. In other words, the king will be the religious center and the political center of a state, what we call a state. See, nations and all that are so common to us that it's just the way the world is. I mean, that's the way in which we see it. It's kind of interesting, by the way, that this whole idea of Gilgamesh is an extra-biblical name, and you find it in literature. It's not his real name. When you read about Gilgamesh, and you can Google it and read all about it, it's kind of an interesting thing, but he is an interesting figure. The Sumerians said that Gilgamesh was two-thirds God and one-third man, that he was mostly a god, but somewhat a man. Now think of this, though. How many human kings, emperors, have throughout history declared themselves to be God? You see how they do that? What's the whole idea? I'm going to be the king. You see, I'm going to declare myself to be God. And that started all the way back with the Samaritans. And by the way, the idea of the way Gilgamesh was set up, the first kingdom, his name shows up to the Samaritans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Hittites. Shows up in all their literature. Same guy. What we call Nimrod. He becomes the same guy, this Gilgamesh idea. The writings about his religious expression is really interesting. It's pornography. That's astounding when you think about it. It was pornography. In fact, one of the guys who first interpreted Sumerian writing would write the pornographic sections only in Latin because he wouldn't write it in a language that people could understand it because he thought it was too vile. So it's kind of an interesting aspect. Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time of Christ, writes about how Nimrod hated God and hunted down men to set up his kingdom. Now, the reason I'm saying that is there's not enough there, but watch how this plays out. And the beginning of his kingdom was what? What's the next word? It's Babel. The beginning of his kingdom is Babel. So the first kingdom on earth that is established by a human being is Babel. Now, this is a Babel who's a hunter of men. If Gilgamesh, who considers himself two-thirds God and one-third man. Now, watch how this plays itself out. Let's go to chapter 11 of Genesis. Now, it says, the whole earth used the same language and in the same words. And remember, God had given them, just as he did it with Adam and Eve, after the flood, his basic command to the people was simple. Be fruitful, multiply, spread across the earth, and subdue it. Now, the reason he tells you that is because I'm in charge. You see, I'm in charge, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm in charge, and I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and go throughout the earth. That's, if I want to use the term, because I'm the king. There's only one. He doesn't use the word, but I'm God. Now, that's what they're supposed to do. And it came about as they journeyed east, they came and found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Babylon. It's in present-day Iraq, the plain of Shinar. They settle there. They just think that's where we'll settle. Now, they're not to settle. Now, watch what they do. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used, he says, brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They're pretty sophisticated. And then this is what they say. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Well, that doesn't sound so bad yet. He says, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, I don't think they're talking necessarily about the third heaven. I think what they're talking about is their own kingdom. This is going to be big. This is going to be the first big thing ever on earth. If you want to do the historical work, they're called ziggurats. You see, I don't think they were trying to build a single tower into deep space and so they could walk into heaven. I don't think that's the case. Because watch what they say. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And then these words, and let us make for ourselves a name. Wow. Now, basically, when you're servants of the king, whose name are you making? The king's name. Their view is, we're done with that. We're going to build for ourselves, you see, a city here, and we're going to build for ourselves a tower here in honor of us. And we're going to establish ourselves to have a name. Now, this occurs in the plains of Shinar, pretty much exactly where Babylon is. Now, it's interesting. Now, watch what they say after that. Lest we, if we don't do this, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what are they saying? If we don't do this, if we don't build our own kingdom, he's going to make us do stuff we don't want to do. We are not going to do what he's telling us to do. You see, we have a king. His name is Nimrod. We have our own king. We don't need to do what he's telling us to do. We're going to establish our own political and religious entity. We're going to establish our own. This chapter 11, by the way, of Genesis is the birth of religion. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It's the birth of religion. This is man saying, we're going to do this our way. This is how it's going to be. It's not only the birth of a political entity, nation, city, it's also the birth of a religious identity. We are going to do what we want to do for ourselves, to have our own name. Now, if you think about what began in Genesis 11, how has religion done worldwide? Pretty impressive. You see, it's pretty impressive. You see, that, and in our day and age, isn't it interesting to hear this all the time? Well, I think all religions lead to the same place. You hear that mantra all the time in our day, right? The funny part is, with the exception of one, they're exactly right. They are. They all lead to the same place because they all worship the same being. They all worship man. they all worship Lucifer. You see, it all works the same way. This is where it was born. Think about this. Whenever Satan fell in Isaiah 14, five times he said, I will be like the Most High. When he says that, what's he saying? What's he trying to? I will have my own name. I will have my own name. I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the holy mountain. I will. Now, when he talks to Eve in the garden, what does he say to her? You will be like God. You see, you will be like God. And that's what man has said. Let's make for ourselves a name. We're going to have our own name. And we're going to have our own kingdom. And we're going to have our own king. You see, and we're going to have our own religion. We're not going to do what he said. Now, think of this in light of Jesus Christ when he finally shows up. Jesus Christ makes a statement that, of all the statements he's made, this one probably is the most difficult for people in our culture to deal with. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. Our culture hates that. It just hates it. They hate him saying that. No, 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 that can't be true. In fact, one of the things you hear now in the culture that's interesting is they'll say, well, I don't think Jesus would have ever said that. Because it's so difficult for our culture to deal with it. I am the way. You see, because the whole idea was man was created basically to worship God. Now, here's what's also very interesting we'll see in a few moments in Revelation. Jesus is described by Paul and then in the Revelation, the book of Revelation of John, a couple of times, and it's an interesting statement. It says that he is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. I am the King of Kings. Now, what does King of Kings mean? It means there's only one king. There aren't, listen, you can't be, if you're the King of Kings, you're the king. The whole idea of the king is, you see, the whole idea of the king is in charge. So the inference is, you could say, well, we could call you all kings, but I'm the King of Kings. What's that mean? None of you are kings. Now, we'll call you kings if you want to be called, but you're not king. Jesus is very specific. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. You see, that becomes a very important thing for Christ. So the irony is, as you see this play through Scripture, whenever Israel became a nation, God said, I will be your king. And the Jews, who were apostatizing from day one, said, we'd hate that. That's not very good. We don't. All the other nations around us have kings they can see. You see, they have nations that they could see their king. God said, that's okay, I'm your king. So eventually it got to the point as we hate you as king. You see, we want a king that's a king, the one we can see. Now, if you think about this, also, what did the nations around them worship? Idols. They worshiped idols. And so all the nations around them could say, look, we worship the tree. We worship the pulpit. You know, look, we have stuff. You can see who we worship. Who do you worship? We worship the God who is. Who's that? You see, it's Paul when he's in the Areopolis in Greece, in Athens. The unknown God, Paul uses it, because the Greek's whole view is if you can't see your God, you don't have a God. We like to see our God. It never changed. All those thousands of years, it never changed. And so consequently, what happens is you have this idea with God of saying, look, I am going to be the king, the political leader. I'm also going to be the object of your worship. That's the way I've created man to be. Man went the exact opposite way. Babylon represents that. So, by the way, when Israel then wanted a king, God gave them a king. Turned out they picked Saul. Bad choice. God picks David, who is the predecessor to Christ, the Messiah, who will be their king. Then what happens is they keep apostatizing. God keeps sending prophets to them and saying, look, please, 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 please turn back. Basically, he said, no, we're not turning back. We're going to keep worshiping idols. We're not worshiping you. So God puts them into captivity, and he takes them out of the land. And where does he send them? To Babylon. Why? Because Babylon represents the other side. You see, it's Babylon. It's always Babylon. So now let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. And John writes, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me and said, 'Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters.'" Now, this is interesting. The first thing he says about this religion is now, she sits on all the many waters. It's worldwide. Now you have man in a worldwide religious system at this time. She sits on many waters. Then it says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." So who does the woman of world religion ride? She rides the Antichrist, the scarlet beast. She rides him. It says, "Full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." That's the Antichrist. Now notice, the religious system of the world is doing very well from the point of view of what we would say is doing well. Notice what it said. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality." How does she look? She looks great. She looks great. By the way, one of the key elements isn't even the word gold in there. It's the word purple. Boy, if you could make purple dye, you could become a millionaire in that world. Purple and scarlet, that's the sign of royalty. She has phenomenal wealth. She has done really well for herself. It says, "And upon her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great." See, we're right back to her title, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. That's God's assessment. You are the mother of all harlots, because they're all harlots. It started in Genesis, is ending now, but it's always been the same. You're just the mother of the harlots. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints." By the way, all through history, if religion had a chance to kill believers, it did. And it didn't matter which religion. We're seeing that now with ISIS. If you read the Middle Ages, the amount of believers that were killed by the Roman Church, astounding numbers of believers executed. She always would kill the... Why? Because she represents something completely different than God's people. She represents the opposite of God's people. You see, and that's why you have this whole idea of genocide and religious genocide. And then it says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you a mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns.'" Now, this is kind of interesting. We're getting near the end of the second half. And it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction." This is kind of interesting now. Was and is not. What? Alive and then died. Remember they said before that the Antichrist came out of what? Out of the sea. Now the Antichrist has a second coming. Where's he come out of? The abyss. Because he was dead. And he went to the abyss. And now he comes out of the abyss. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing. First time out of the sea. So you have two comings of the Antichrist. How many comings of Christ? Two comings. You have the same idea. And it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains in which the woman sits." Now you can imagine, by the way, when this was big in the time of the Reformation, is there any ancient city that was founded on seven hills? Yeah. So do you think the reformers, they were pretty fast to identify who the woman was? They viewed the woman as the Roman church. You see, she sits on the seven hills. That's who she is. It's bigger than that. By the time you get to this, this is one world religion. And by the way, you'd often thought in the past that that could never prevail, but two things will make it prevail. One is the incredible things that the Antichrist and the false prophet do in front of the world. And secondly, the whole idea that our world is becoming more and more pluralistic, which means what? All truths are true, or none of them are. But whatever your opinion is, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. You see, It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. That's all that matters. You see, it's all going to turn out the same. Our world's being kind of prepared for that. But the other thing is that the Antichrist is going to authenticate it all and bring it to himself. Because remember, sidebar, what's going on in the world when the Antichrist is rising? The worst days in the history of mankind. Billions of people dying. Tectonic plates shifting. You know, I mean, just enormous, no food, starvation, water turning to blood. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. So how desperate do you think people will be then? They'll be more desperate than they've ever been in their lives. And that's how he works. Then what you see is, he says in verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is himself, also an eighth. And he said, and one of the seven by these other kings, and goes to destruction. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. See, John's whole view is the kings of the earth and the false king, the Antichrist, are going to join together, but the reason that they will not succeed is there's only one king. They're not kings. They just claim to be kings. There's only one king. See, it doesn't really matter. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one Lord, one King, one Savior. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he says, he said to me, the waters, he says, which you saw, where the harlot sits, the people and the multitudes and the nations and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot. Now, this is really interesting. The people who destroy the religious system at the end of near the end of the tribulation are the other people of the earth. They turn against the harlot. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. They were very much supportive of it, but watch. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. So they turn on the religious system and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Now watch. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. This is kind of an interesting deal. It's kind of ironic. God is saying, look, I am so much in control of this situation that the very Antichrist in the political system is going to kill the religious system. Because I'll put it in their heart to kill the religious system. And they do. It's one of the really unusual twists in all prophecy. For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose, having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast. He said, until the words of the God should be fulfilled, and the woman whom you saw is a great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So then you have, that's in religious Babylon. And then in 18, you can see if you have notes in your Bible, this is political and commercial Babylon and what it will go through. And again, you have this same idea, the judgment that's coming against her. Look down to verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, this is becoming the destruction of Babylon, and we call this often, and we'll see this in just a moment when the Lord comes, Armageddon. And what I want you to understand is Armageddon is not a battle. Armageddon is a whole series of battles. The whole idea of Armageddon is more like a campaign. Armageddon just simply, Arma means mountain, and it just means Mount Megiddo. So it's the Jezreel Valley is what he's talking about, the location. That's the Armageddon campaign. Now, hold your place here for a moment and go back with me to Psalm chapter 2, of all places, Psalm chapter 2. And it's a prophetic psalm. And it's kind of interesting in light of what we're talking about. Now, you remember I said before that I believe that the vehicle that the Antichrist will use to get the whole earth to try to kill the Jews is one that's been successful in the past. The earth is going through the worst cataclysmic judgments of all time. Most people on the earth probably believe they're all going to die. So many have died, it'd be unimaginable what it would be like. So I believe that he is able to convince the people of the earth of one thing. It's the Jews' fault. This is because of the Jews. And that's worked. It worked in Nazi Germany. you know, all of the problems of Germany is because of the Jews. If we can eradicate the Jews, it happened at the time of the bubonic plague, as I've said. When you read about that, how the leaders of Europe decided that the Jews were the ones who have to die if we're going to overcome this curse that's upon us. Now, the irony was the Jews didn't get bubonic plague anywhere near like Gentiles because they were infinitely cleaner than the Gentiles. They only ate kosher food. They were infinitely cleaner than the Gentiles. Because where did you get that bubonic plague? How did you get it? Rats. And the Gentile communities were filled with rats. The Jewish community was not. So the Jews weren't getting a bubonic plague. The Gentiles were dying of bubonic plague. So whose fault is this? You see, it's the Jews. And I think that's the vehicle that he'll use. Now, as this is coming, now watch what Psalm 2, and sort of read it prophetically into the campaign of Armageddon. It says, why are the nations, the goyim, that's the word goyim, why are the goyim, the Gentiles, in an uproar, and the peoples devising vain things? The kings, this is kind of interesting, the kings of the earth take their stand. This is 1,000 years before Christ. The kings of the earth will take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and what? And his anointed. It's Christ. He says the kings of the earth are going to take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Wow. What is this? This is Babel again. We're not going to give in here. We're not going to give in here. We are the captains of our own ship. We are the makers of our own destiny. We are the kings of the earth. Now, I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. What a joke. No, we are going to do it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's really interesting stuff in light of future prophecy. Well, we know who he is. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. He says, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. And you shall make, he said, break them with a rod of iron, and you shall scatter them. He shattered them like earthenware. It's exactly what happens. Christ becomes the ruler through the millennial kingdom. He said, I will give you the nations of this earth. Wow, that's amazing. Notice he asked them to repent. Now, therefore, kings, show discernment, take warning, judges of the earth, worship the Lord. See, all the way up to the end, turn back to me. Just turn to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Turn to me. No. You see. And that's what happens. Now, back to Revelation. So in chapter 18, you have this judgment that comes upon. Verse 20 is enough to read for that. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment against her. Now, what's interesting about this is that when you get then to 19, the scene changes. Now, we're at the end of the second 3.5 years, and this is the worst time ever on earth. And it's almost, I hate to say it, how serious the material is, but it's almost comical. Because every time you go to it through the book of Revelation and you get a scene on earth, it's worse than the scene before. Every scene is worse. More people are dead. The earth is more lifeless. More judgment is coming. The people are in despair. It's just horrible. Then you go, meanwhile, back in heaven, and there's always a celebration in heaven. Every time you go back, and there's hallelujah, you know, they're just having a great time in heaven. And on earth, it's horrific. And John just keeps going back and forth the whole way through the book. And I think his point is this. So where would you rather be in this time? You see, that's what John is doing. It's a really interesting literary device that he has. So after these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. A second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. She's getting hers. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder. He's basically saying there are billions of beings now. It sounds like a waterfalls. It sounds like a thunderstorm. And they're singing, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. What are they doing? It's all come to fruition. You see, this is the worst time here, but now, finally, after all this time, ever since the Garden of Eden, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's us. We talked about that before. Remember, in those 7 years, the first thing that happens to us, we're raptured out. And as I said, that is a picture of the Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding is what happens is, first is the betrothal. Once you're betrothed, you're married. The only way that could stop is with a divorce. And so once you're betrothed, you're married. Then what the groom does is he goes back to his father's house and he prepares a place for his bride. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Exactly what happens in a Jewish wedding. So then you can see how this happens. The groom comes for the bride, and normally in a Jewish wedding, unannounced. So you can imagine being a bride. It could be anywhere from a few days to a few weeks to a month or two, depending on the sense of humor of your future groom, I guess. But the whole idea is he comes unexpectedly. He comes to her unexpectedly, takes her with him, and takes her back to the father's house. When they get back to the father's house, the wedding feast begins. And all of the friends of the bride and the friends of the groom all gather together and they have this feast. And in Jewish weddings, depending on how many resources you had, that could be just a few days or a few weeks. You could have this wedding. The wedding of Cana goes on for days. You see, that's the wedding feast. You're having this feast. Now remember what's happened to us. We're the bride of Christ. But in order for us to, in a sense, put ourselves in the worthy garments to be before him, remember, God, even though we're not in our culture, God's very big on white garments and virginity in Scripture. He's very big about that. You see, and so what happens? We go to the judgment seat of Christ. Our salvation's never judged. It's not having to do with that. All of our, we looked at this, all of our righteous acts are judged based on our motive. If our motives aren't honoring to God, it's just called wood, hay, and straw. It doesn't go anywhere. But if they are honoring to God, he says, that's like gold, silver, and precious stones. I will remember it. Now watch what happens here. He says, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is what? The righteous act of the saints. So we get ourselves, after the judgment seat, we're clothed. Now the wedding is about to take place. And it says, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. What's most amazing to me is that the church is the bride. It's the reward that Christ gets for the rejection of the nation Israel. Will Abraham be there? Yes. David? Yes. Moses? Yes. Are they part of the bride? No. You're part of the bride, but they're not. They're not part of the church. They're friends of the groom. Remember, John the Baptist said that. He said, I'm a friend of the groom. He knew what he was going to go to. I'm going to be right there. But we're part of the bride. You see, that's why if you think about intimacy, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You in Christ. What is he talking about? Spiritual intimacy, the church. So where's the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in a building somewhere? No, he's in you. You see, that's the beauty of this. We're one with Christ. It's a great thing. He said, and I fell at his feet to worship him. John's so overwhelmed by this, he said, I'm going to worship somebody. I'll worship you. The angel says to him, don't do that. He said, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Look, there's only one being worth worshiping, and it's not me. John just said, I was kind of overcome there. Now, next event. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. I talked about that before. And he is clothed, and his robe is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following with him on white horses. And he said, and that's an interesting thing. Is that us? Yes. But we read in other scriptures in the Old Testament, and there are many through the prophets, especially Ezekiel. But it's not just us coming. All of the Old Testament saints are coming. All the tribulational believers who die are coming. All of them. And guess who else? All the heavenly host. All the angels are coming. Now, how formidable a group is that? That's a pretty big group. Billions, I'm sure. You're thinking, wow, this is going to be something. That's not exactly what you think. I mean, we're all having fun. We think this is going to be something. But if you have the idea you're going to really get to mix it up here with the devil, you're not. You see, you're not. And the reason is, he really doesn't need our help. You see, that's who he is. Watch. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Just what it said in Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. That's what Isaiah wrote. The Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. What's it say? King of Kings. Lord of Lords. This is me. There's only one king. It's me. You see, it goes all the way back to Genesis. This is me. I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. He said, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings of the and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and all those who sit on the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great, everyone who has rejected me and taken the mark of the beast. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now that's a formidable group. But now you have the demonic horde, Lucifer, you have the dragon, you have the beast, you have the and they're all there. And all his followers. And you're thinking, this, boy, Hollywood's going to love this. This is going to be something. You know, it's going to be one of those big battle scenes. And then it says this. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, who set upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's over. Not much of a bow at all. But the whole thing ends right there. Sort of almost anticlimactic in that sense. It just all ends. And then the next chapter starts the millennial kingdom. We'll look at that next time. But there's something else that will occur. There's a period of time, and some think it's 75 days between that event and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk about that a little bit next time. But now Christ is going to rule. Just what God had said. The way it was intended to be. Except there's one thing that's a little different. Christ was... The original intent was that God would have dominion over people who loved him and served him who were sinless. The trouble in the millennial kingdom is he will have dominion, but the people in which he will rule over will be sinful. And that will make the millennial kingdom a very, very different thing than anything we've ever experienced so far. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time. I just pray as we do this general framework of these last days that these folks are getting a clearer and clearer just framework and understanding of this end time. And the reason for it, Father, is you are so trustworthy. You declare the end from the beginning. You leave no detail undone. You have made everything completely sovereign. And because of that, Father, we see this prophetically, and you declare it long before it happens. How much more can we trust you with our life? How can we trust you with our tomorrow? Father, what we should come away with when we study prophecy is such a great sense of hope for our future and peace for our present. That's what I pray for each and every one of us in Christ's name. Amen.